Philippians chapter 3. From the conclusion of chapter 2, where Paul has commended Timothy to his friends and he's explained why he's sending Epaphroditus back to them, verse 1 of chapter 3 continues in this very upbeat sort of approach to Paul's letter. Rejoice in the Lord. It's that theme that runs right throughout this letter that he's written to his friends. I'm more than happy to tell you these things again and again. And when we go into verse 2, where there seems to be a very sudden change of tone in Paul's language, and the mood of the letter seems to almost like darken a little bit. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These stinging words take us a bit by surprise, I guess, in contrast to the joyous language that he has used so far. But if we look at this verse in the context of the letter, we can see where Paul is going here. Paul has spent the first two chapters outlining to his friends where real joy is found. In chapter 1, verse 4, he prays with joy. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he rejoices that Jesus is preached and proclaimed. In verse 25 of chapter 1, his joy is in being able to remain on earth for their progress and their joy in their faith in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, joy is found in their unity, in their faith in Jesus. And so it's no surprise that in 3:1, he tells them to rejoice in the Lord. Find joy in following him, in partnering in the spread of the gospel of truth. So Paul's sudden change of tone is a warning, I think, that their joy in Christ is threatened. It's threatened by these dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators of the flesh. In other words, those who would seek to take away from the source of their joy, faith in Christ alone, by adding to it some other requirement to access that joy in the Lord. Of course, at the time of writing his letter, he's referring to a group of people called the Judaizers, who preached that observance of the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament, was necessary to secure salvation as well as having faith in Jesus. Paul is sure this threat is real, and it will rob the Philippians of their capacity to rejoice in the Lord. And so that's why it's no trouble for him to remind them of the truth so often. In fact, it's good for them. He says it's safe for them. It's good for them. And why it's safe for them? It's safe for us to hear that truth over and over again. He then outlines the depth of this threat to their joy in the next verse, chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. When Paul here says we are the circumcision, he's making a huge statement. He's claiming for himself, for the Philippians, and for every believer who puts their faith in Jesus, he's claiming the privilege of being the recipients of God's divine program of salvation as his chosen people. This is the claim that Paul is making. We are the recipients of the promises of God delivered to Abraham through the covenant and passed on through generations of Israel until Jesus brought all of the complexities, all the intricacies and the prophecies to fulfillment through his life, ministry, his death and his resurrection. We are the people of the new covenant. We are the people of God. We are the new Israel that Paul wrote about to the church in Rome in chapter 2. He said, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I would really encourage you to read Romans 2 and 3 to get a bigger picture of what that verse is in its full context. But here the meaning is clear as Paul tells the Philippians how this ritual physical mark of identification is redundant, as the circumcision he's talking about indicates a spiritual transformation, an internal and inward transformation, an inner renewal of the heart by faith that allows the Spirit to come and make his home in our hearts. Because Paul says, we who are the circumcision worship by the Spirit and glory, not in a religious ritual, in a tradition, but in Christ. Putting, he says, no confidence in the flesh, in the outward appearance of faith, but only in the ongoing transforming work of that same Holy Spirit in our lives. So in just this one verse, there are three very significant and practical truths for us to see. Firstly, we who are the circumcision worship by the Spirit. Jesus says in John 4:23 and 24 that the true worshippers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This means we're delivered from the type of worship that is restricted to a particular place or specific times or through some medium like a priest or a minister. One of the core values here at Westview is that we believe all life is worship. And we only read this a couple of weeks ago in Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All life is worship. We're not limited to a particular place, space, or someone to intervene and mediate for us. Worshipping by the Spirit demands a heart that is right in a body fit to be the very temple of God's Holy Spirit. Who can be that? Who can be that? Are we perfect? Are we without fault or sin? No. But we are made right by our God, who forgives the sin confessed, which allows us at any time and in any place to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is our spiritual worship because we have been made right through faith in Christ. And God's Holy Spirit is the agent of our worship. His Spirit is at work in us, praying for us, empowering our worship and service, making what we do, our sacrifice, acceptable, because we cannot do anything to make ourselves acceptable. We rely on God's Spirit to do these things, because Jesus said that apart from him, we can do nothing. Isn't it interesting how that verse from John 15 has come up so many times looking at this letter of Philippians? I think it's almost as much a theme as that rejoicing in God is. We can do nothing if we are not abiding in Christ. So, secondly, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit and who glory in Christ. Our worship in the Spirit is of Jesus, in whom we glory, in whom we boast, in whom we make much of, more than anything else. We have a deep satisfaction in knowing who he is, what he teaches, being his disciples as we abide in him and he abides in us. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit, glory in Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. If we believe that we are God's covenant people, having been rescued from death in our sin to life in Christ, then we have no confidence in the flesh. What do we mean by this term? The person who does have confidence in the flesh is the person who is apart from the grace of God. John Calvin wrote that having confidence in the flesh is to put your trust in anything outside of faith in Jesus, whether that be a religious ritual, baptism, attending services, giving good works to help those in need. If these things appeal to us as a foundation for salvation, as a hope for our eternal future, then that's a false hope. That is putting confidence in the flesh, in your ability to do anything to make yourself more acceptable to God. But it will not only be a false hope for our eternal souls, it will rob us of real joy now, because our rejoicing will not be in the Lord. It will be in our own abilities and actions, which we know are useless outside of our faith in Him. Those things that we think are good and make us feel okay and feel better, they're so temporary. They're so temporary. One day we're feeling great, the next day we're not feeling so good. But with Christ, in finding our joy in Him, not only is it an eternal hope for us, but it is something that is constant in our life, no matter what those circumstances. I think that's another one of these themes from Philippians, I think, that we're hearing each week almost. It doesn't matter where we are, what we're facing, what situation we're in, our joy in Christ is constant when we put our faith in Him. Paul spends a few verses describing how this confidence in the flesh could have been appealing to him. Being, as he says in verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews. We're not going to spend too much time looking at all of these things. His ethnic and religious heritage and enthusiasm could have given him that false confidence that he was just warning the Philippians to look out for. But he says all of that he counts as rubbish, useless, worthless, for the sake of knowing Jesus, for finding his joy in Christ. But now, says Paul, one who is the circumcised, who worships by the Spirit of God, who glories in Christ, he says that for Christ's sake he suffered the loss of all things and counts them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul renounces his religious and ethnic privileges for the sake of knowing Christ and being found in him. To be found in Christ, a righteousness that comes from faith in Him, not earned, not merited by anything Paul has done, not deserved in any way because of who he is, but it's a righteousness that only God can award, give out to those whose faith is in His Son, initiated by God so that something remarkable can happen. And look with me at verses 8 to the end of verse 11 as we find out what this is. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul says that to be found in Christ through a righteousness that comes through faith will result in our knowing Jesus, a blessing that Paul describes as being of surpassing worth. And here's why it is of surpassing worth. Because of our salvation and our eternal hope in him, of course, that is what we hold on to. We hold on to that and rejoice in it absolutely. But while we wait for that great and glorious day, there is a life to be lived now. And very quickly, four wonderful truths that I hope will be evident to you and indicators of the new life in Christ that you share with every believer who has put their faith in him, whether just this week or a few years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago. I hope these things are not boring you and that you're not sick of hearing them over and over again. Paul says he wants to know Christ, grow in his knowledge of Jesus and the power of his resurrection. For many, the resurrection of Jesus is a great, wonderful, powerful message confined to the Easter weekend. That's when they think about it most of the time. Or perhaps like Martha, when Jesus says to her in John 11 that her brother will rise again, she says, yes, yes, I know he will on that last great glorious day of the resurrection, when you come into your kingdom. I know he will be raised again. Jesus, of course, was talking about raising him on that very day. But Paul is talking about the here and now. He's talking about knowing the power of Jesus' resurrection here and now. To know Jesus is to have his resurrection power now. The power of Christ's victory over death and sin at work in us today, tomorrow, going forward until we finally reach that great day. Surely that must have some kind of impact on us in our life. My hope is that it does. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, today, we can know the story of Christ's resurrection by reading the Bible, by reading the Scriptures. But to allow these same verses to be active forces in our lives, allowing their truth to transform us as we seek to make his resurrection something that determines how we live now, isn't that something else? Isn't that kind of like a next level here? In the newness of life in him, something of knowing that resurrection power today. Do you remember what many Christians used to wear on their wrists? Used to have a little wristband, WWJD. Do you remember those? They were very popular a few years ago. Maybe some people still do. What would Jesus do? Let the fact of Jesus' resurrection and all that we enjoy because of it be like that wristband. Be that determining influence in the things that we say, the things that we do, the way that we live our life, the things that we pray and sing, how we worship God in everything. Let that be the most determining factor in those things, the resurrection of Jesus. Paul wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings. In his commentary on Philippians, Max Dunham says, this is a quote, "It's a harsh, difficult, demanding, but essential truth. We do not know Christ completely until we know him in the fellowship of his sufferings." Now, you may have your own views on Max's statement, but it's a constant theme in Jesus' teaching, in Paul's teaching. The suffering for the sake of gospel, for the sake of the gospel, is the lot of the passionate disciple of Christ. Paul quotes Psalm 44 when he writes to the church in Rome in chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul lists these afflictions not as hypothetical considerations that one day may or may not happen, but as realities for those who follow Christ in his day in the first century. But we know many who suffer for the sake of the gospel. It's not something that they have to go looking for. It just catches them almost every day. In the past, people took physical punishment for the sake of following Christ as a badge of honour. In fact, in some places, if you hadn't suffered physical abuse for your faith, then your very salvation was questioned by those people who had. Later, of course, others would punish themselves physically in a vain attempt to fulfil Paul and Jesus' teaching. And that's not what the apostle has in mind here, and it's certainly not what we would encourage. For us, the suffering will probably not be as extreme as it was in the first century, living in Western Sydney in the 21st century. But the suffering of ridicule, contempt, of rejection, of isolation for the sake of knowing Christ are real enough for many in our society. And we know of many others in places where it's a daily occurrence. How to retain that sense of joy in the Lord when this happens is why we're part of a community of faith, a family of believers where we can receive and comfort, where can we comfort each other and learn how to live with the suffering that Christ himself suffered. "That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in death." the ongoing process of killing off a little more day by day the old self, letting go of the old you and letting the new creation in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, be born in you more and more every day. Learning what it means to be crucified with him, as we read in Colossians 3 a few weeks ago, understanding more what it means to have died and to have your life now hidden with Christ, who is in fact your life. And so finally, by any means possible, somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. This, of course, is not to say that we can do anything to attain this ourselves, but it's like the attaining of a gift, being given something that we didn't deserve or expect. Paul is saying to be satisfied, to be content in Christ, and so to attain, to reach that ultimate goal of the resurrection. He encourages his readers through his own determination, no matter what the circumstances, that by whatever way it comes to him and to them and to us, whatever God ordains for us in this life, empowered by the risen Lord and accompanied by him through his Spirit, bearing our cross, even following him in his death, still with him in glory, so to enjoy that resurrection with him. Find your joy in Christ, in these things that Paul writes to the Philippians about, in the suffering that we will inevitably have to endure for the sake of the gospel. Finding your joy in Christ, in understanding anew the power of his resurrection every day in your life. Finding your joy in Christ through these things is my prayer for you now. Please join me as we pray. Father, we know that this is an ongoing unfolding in our life. The finding of joy in your Son, the finding of joy through your Spirit, in your Word, in knowing who we are because of Jesus. And so, Father, as we do understand that more and more, I pray that you would help us in our culture, which is not an easy thing to do, to be able to share that joy and to find ways to share with others the things that you are revealing to us about who Jesus is and who we are in him, and finding great joy beyond just a good feeling or being taken out of a certain circumstance, but to find that deep joy that allows us to be able to get up every day and once again thank you for who we are as your disciples. I pray, Father God, that that would be something ongoing at Westview and in other churches as we follow through from Philippians into our further teaching, as we consider how these GPS groups are going to unfold and help us in our journeys of faith together. I pray, Father God, that this would become something of the culture of our church here. Thank you, Father God, for this wonderful word from Philippians, for the way it has been preserved for us. And I pray that you would bless each of us as we take this passage, this word, into our weeks now. In Jesus' name, amen.